Mark chapter 1 is where we're at, and we're in a two-part message here called Epic Authority. Epic authority. Certain people have authority. They have certain traits of authority that when they speak, people want to listen and are compelled to act. As I thought about this, I thought about, remember that old commercial where, this will date me and some of you as well, that people were standing there together and then, well, E.F. Hutton said, does anybody remember what they did at that moment? Anybody remember that? Come on. People who watch TV in the 80s, you ought to remember this. You know, everyone, so, listens. Everyone listened. That's right. So in case, for those of you that were born in the 80s, what would happen is, in this commercial, they would go, E.F. Hutton says, and everybody would go, huh. As if E.F. Hutton were the authority on the subject. It was a sign of good leadership. Certain men and women have the authority and leadership that is needed to get things done. Sadly, in our day, the role of authority is constantly in question. When I think about authority, I think about this picture here that we have. The old drill sergeant. How many have ever had to endure that? Yeah. I had that moment getting off the bus to go to boot camp. Some of you are like, you're in the Navy, that wasn't that bad. Whatever, you didn't go. And I had my hands in my pockets, and the guy got in my face just like this because I had my hands in my pockets. I about got kicked out of service, but he was bigger than me, so I let it go. But sadly today, the role of authority is constantly in question. Recently, I was doing some training at a local high school, and a student interrupted my training. And when I told him I would be with him in just a minute, he thought that that was the end of the world. And spouted off some funny comment that he thought was funny, which made me stop everything that I was doing and be like a drill sergeant. I remember the kid because when he was in junior high the year before, he wanted to fight me. And I took him to the office. Authority. Authority is the power or the right to give orders, to make decisions, to enforce obedience. It's the right to act in a special way. It's delegated from one person or organization into another. That's the definition, but we're going to look at the epic authority that Jesus had. Now remember, Jesus was the servant of God. Mark was portraying Jesus as the servant of God. And in this text, he's writing to Romans who would understand completely this idea of a powerful person sending another powerful person, part of their authority structure, to a place to enact something. In fact, you'll read stories in parables of Jesus talking about a master sending his son. We do that these days when we send like the Secretary of State. And if that's not good enough, then we send the Vice President. A prime minister or a prince would go. All men with power sent to deliver a message from the king. And again, this is written to Romans who would understand this concept of a world leader sending his envoy to give a message from the king. So with that in mind, let's read our text this morning. We're going to cover about 8 to 10 verses, and then we'll get right into what we want to share this morning. Starting with verse 12. Well, let's start back with verse 9, just to kind of set the stage. Jesus now has come from Nazareth to Galilee, and Nazareth to the Jordan River, where John was baptizing, probably down near Jerusalem. And so verse 9, it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And when he came up out of the water, key word, what's the word there? Immediately, it's one of 9 times in this chapter you're going to see the word immediately. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice from heaven came, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And now for our text this morning. The Spirit, capitalized there to the third part of the Trinity here, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And it talks about how desolate it is there. And the angels were ministering to him. Verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." There's that word again. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. All right, so that's our text this morning. We want to look at three ways that Jesus had epic authority, how his authority helped him in each one of these situations. And then we're going to carry that on into next week. We'll finish the rest of this chapter. We'll start with this, though. What kind of authority did he have? He had the authority to endure the trials. He had the authority to endure the trials. We see that in verses 12 and 13. This is also recorded in Mark chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. Now remember we said last week that, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Mark was the pinnacle book. The others were written after Mark carried the same stories. What we find here though, Mark is a writer who just gets to the facts. This book is written for guys. Okay? Just give me the facts, move on. Guys, and what I found last week was pastors' wives. They just want the facts, they just don't want a lot of detail. Okay? And so, actually between verses 13 and 14, there's a lot that happened in the other Gospels. Mark just didn't feel like that was part of what the Holy Spirit was calling him to write, and so he didn't put it down. Mark is, get to the point quickly and move on. This is our second immediately, all right, out of nine. But just after the word immediately in verse 12, and the Spirit immediately, what's that word next? What, say it for me. Drove him into the wilderness. That's an interesting word. It's the same word as in when Jesus drove out demons. All right, they were compelled to leave. And in this case, just as they were compelled to go, he was compelled by the Holy Spirit, drawing him to a place where he would endure the trials. For what reason? I made a note in this. It's step number one in overthrowing Satan's kingdom. What did he do there, Nate? Tell me. Okay, well, according to this text, and of course you can look at Matthew 4 and Luke 4, he fasted for 40 days without food. How many have ever fasted here? How many have ever just even if it was a day, and I want to say from food, not from Facebook. Keep your hands up. You just didn't eat, all right? So some of you need to try this to understand a little bit. Keep your hands up. Right? This is just like fasting, right? You got to let the pain set in a little bit, and then when you start to feel the pain, then you start to pray. Okay, you can put your hands down. Fasting is a wonderful thing. But Jesus fasted for 40 days. Has anybody ever tried fasting for 40 days? Some of you have a hard time making 12 hours. I tend to make it so that I'm asleep for half of it, right? I'll start fasting after dinner and I'll sleep for 8 hours and see, I got a quarter of it done right there. So that's my personal secret. But he endured agony, though. Jesus endured agony, not just fasting, but agony. We'll get into that in a minute. He endured loneliness. He endured, in the midst of his agony and his loneliness, he endured temptation and hunger. And he was tempted by the master of temptation and lies. The scripture says that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and he endured this temptation from Satan. Of course, it couldn't be from God, because James tells us God tempts no one with evil, nor is he tempted by evil. Matthew and Luke record the last three temptations, but he was tempted in this entire time for 40 days. It wasn't like he was in the wilderness, walking around, not eating, occasionally finding a spring of water to drink, and then the last 3 days when all was dangerous, then Satan came. For 40 days he was being tempted. Jesus was alone, and as alone as a human standpoint can be, he was tested in three areas. I think they all start with a C. You know how preachers do. The first was in his character. I noted this week, and I tweeted it, that When we are all alone, the mask comes off and we really see in the mirror who we really are. When is the moment when you are tested the most, church? It's when you're alone. And when you are alone and when you are tested, what do you do? Do you fail? It's in those moments that true character comes out. We have to be reminded of that. Jesus in this testing his character was tested. His creativity was tested. It was stifled. Creativity happens when you're together with other people, and intellectually and spiritually and socially, we do not have to stand alone, and we support each other with that and help each other through a creative way get through something. But Jesus was alone. And obviously, there was not a lot of communication going on. But how bad could it get, Nate? How bad? Well, let's look at it from two standpoints, physically and spiritually. Okay? First, physically. Psychologists say that when you are tempted, your body goes through three major things. Or when you're fasting, excuse me, without food for a number of days, your body goes through three major phases. The first phase is you begin to long for food, and then you begin to fantasize about food. The longer this goes on, you begin to fantasize about food. And that food looks so good. It's interesting that the first temptation of Jesus was, why don't you turn those rocks to bread? But if you can endure that first part and you can make yourself make it through that, you don't think about food as much anymore, but then a phase of depression sets in. Will I ever get through this? And some of you have fought depression and you know exactly what that's like and how difficult it is. But the third phase, though, is the most critical phase. It's the brainwashing and mind control phase. Because you don't think about food anymore and you don't really think about, you just want to get through this. Now, this was a major theme of the Viet Cong and the prisoners of war in the Vietnam War. That they would have them and they would hold them without food and they would go through the cycle of want and depression, and then finally at the end they would get them to testify to something they've never done just so they could get a morsel of food. And this is what Jesus Christ has done in his temptation. Yet without sin. That was the physical part. The spiritual part comes when we see in the text, notice with me, put your fingers on verse 13. We're going to read that. And he said, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. The angels were ministering to him in this way it's written. It means all 40 days the angels were ministering to him. When is the only other time that angels ministered to Jesus in the Gospels? I'm sorry? In the garden. He goes to pray. He says, I am agony of spirit. Look it up in John or Luke chapter 22. It's the only other time. Remember the famous sweating drops of blood, and the angels were ministering to him. Now think of that moment, and this is what Jesus is going through for 40 days. And yet he had the authority, the epic authority, to rely on God's word and to defeat Satan. Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary on the book of Mark, for 40 days Jesus was tested in the wilderness, and he passed the test. Amen? For 40 years, the Israelites were tested in the wilderness and they failed. Our first Adam was tested and failed. And with it, all dominion over all creation was gone. But Jesus was tested and passed the test and restored all dominion for those who trust in him. That's a glorious, glorious statement. Israelites failed in the wilderness, but Jesus passed the test. Adam failed in the testing, but Jesus passed the test. Hebrews 2:8 says this, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection, he has left nothing outside of his control. He has epic authority over all things. It's step one in the overthrowing of Satan's evil kingdom. In the weeks to come, we will see if Jesus can defeat Satan, can he defeat his minions? Of course. And we will see that. Moving on, though, we see that his authority was illuminated by his preaching. His authority was illuminated in his preaching. Verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." First, let's note something that happened here. In other books of the Bible, such as Matthew and in Luke, there's a long stretch between the time that John was arrested and Jesus was still ministering. There was other things that were going on there, but he gets right to the point. And the reason for that is Mark is about the servant of God, not the servant of the servant of God. And so he wants to draw a distinction here, putting the servant aside of the servant and bringing Jesus to the forefront. And so what happened to John? Well, let me just tell you what happened to John. John paved the way, first part of the book, and now he's set aside. Because Jesus is, and this is important, Jesus is the main point of the book. Okay? And so we don't want to be wrestling with John. In fact, John understood that. If we look at John chapter 3, he said this: "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into Gideon, or Judean countryside, and he remained there, and he was baptizing." Now, John's disciples, they didn't like that, so they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." So they're upset. These disciples of John the Baptist are like, "That guy that you bore witness of, he's over there doing this stuff that you were doing, and everybody's going to him. He's illuminated in his preaching, and people are running to him. And they're being baptized by Jesus." And John says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. One who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease." What a great statement. So this is what happened to John. John was arrested. John was killed by Herod because of what he had been preaching. But this was just so we knew. After this, John was arrested. Now Jesus went to Galilee and was proclaiming the gospel of God. I know, Ben, this might help us a little bit if we brought up that map of just Galilee. Okay, so we see here in this area where Jesus, Nazareth was where he was born, and now he gets into this area of Galilee and was going from town to town ministering. And he was saying, he was proclaiming, key word here, proclaiming means to herald. It's the idea that people had to listen and to obey. It's the idea of someone coming in the back and pounding on the door or pounding on the gavel and saying, you know, have you seen this? "Hear ye, hear ye." And everybody pays attention. This is going to be important. And that's the idea here behind what Jesus is saying. He's proclaiming, he's heralding, and what is he heralding? The gospel of God. Why the gospel of God? The gospel of God comes from God, and it's what brings us to God. And part of that is repentance and believing. We see in the text here, he says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repentance, or to repent, is one act. Okay? It's one, look up here. It's one act that involves two things. It's one act that involves two things. How's that work? I'll give you an example. I'm going to use Zach here. He's never going to sit in the front again. Come on, Zach. You can bring your Bible with you. Zach is a sinner. Wicked. Evil sinner. And he loves to sin, and sin is this way. Okay? But, see right there, facing this way. All right, Zach is heading this way in sin. But he hears the herald to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and he wants to repent. And in that moment, it's in one act that involves two things. Okay? In that moment, he turns from his wickedness. He no longer wants to do that. And he begins to walk with Pastor Nate in the right way. Right? You're such a good sport, Zach. All right, so we get the picture. It's one act, two parts. I was heading this way in my sinfulness. And we still do this as Christians, and we still need to repent. Right? Because we still don't have victory over that old nature, that sinful nature. Not until we are face to face with him. So daily we should be on our knees confess. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we're heading this way and we repent and we turn. So it's one act involving two steps, turning and heading in the right direction. But what did the Israelites have to repent from? The Israelites needed to repent from the fact that they had this physical relationship as children of Abraham. They trusted in that. It comes up all the time in the gospel. We are of Abraham. And Jesus is saying, you need to repent of that, and you need to come to the good news of the gospel, that the way, the truth, and the life is here, and you need to follow him. Turn to the true gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ. While this was such a new message, we can still see in John the Baptist's testimony, it was a message that was well received. Because Jesus had epic authority and his preaching was illuminated to his message. Soon in the weeks to come, we will see. It's kind of a sad statement, but Jesus will go into some synagogues and he will preach, and the people will say, he preached with such authority. They lack the authority of the Word of God. Number three. Authority that magnetized his teaching ministry. Verses 16 through 20. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, and the brother of Simon, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in a boat mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. All right, so I got a couple pictures here for you just to help you set the stage. The Sea of Galilee was a freshwater lake in Galilee, 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. I have a slide of that. There's a great picture of that, trying to get out of everybody's way. We see it okay? All right, so Jesus is walking along here, and he comes across these fishermen. The first was Andrew and Peter, who were throwing, show the fishermen here, Ben, who were throwing their nets into the sea, and it would be a circular net with a string on it to pull things. So they would be out there, and they would just chuck this net into the sea, and then they would begin to pull it back towards them. And the other ones were James and John, who were in the boat, mending their nets, because that would be another type of net that would go into the water as they would go around and make a circle. And then they begin to draw it in. He says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, Jesus did not make up that statement. This was a common statement from rabbis that they would say to people that they wanted to follow. All right. So Jesus was just saying something. It was a very wonderful statement for people to hear. But isn't it ironic that he makes it to fishermen? They get the whole idea of casting the net out and drawing, and whatever they get, they get. Boys in the water, John on the shore mending nets. It's a vivid picture. It's setting the story and a calling to a greater task than they had ever had attempted in their life. I find that the role of the rabbi was an amazing role. Daily Bread gave this little vivid image about a rabbi who, one of the authors said that they were in Jerusalem and a friend of mine saw an old rabbi walking past the Wailing Wall. And behind him were five young men. The aged man was bent over and limping, and the five young men were following him doing the exact same thing. An Orthodox Jew watching them would know exactly that they were imitating their teacher as followers. Throughout Judaism, one of the most honored positions was as a Jewish man was to be called to follow a rabbi. At a young age, you would go to the synagogue and you would learn Hebrew school. at a certain age, 12 or older, then you would be designated to be a follower or to go into the workplace. Some even sought out, Paul sought out great men to be part of, a follower of men like Gamaliel. And great men, and it leads him to this great law position. It sets their stage in life to be a follower of a rabbi rather than a carpenter or a fisherman. One of the most honored positions was to be a follower of a rabbi. Followers sat at the rabbi's feet and were taught. Listen to this, because this is just amazing as we think about the disciples. They would study his words and watch how he acted and react to life and to others. Followers would be counted on, were counted the highest honor to serve the rabbi, even in the most menial tasks. And because they admired their rabbi, they would be determined to be just like him. And when Jesus called his disciples in Mark chapter 1, the invitation was to be changed by him, to become like him, to share in his passions with those who needed a savior. Some students sought rabbis they wished to follow. And in case, on two occasions in Mark 5 and Luke 9, people sought Jesus, in which he had turned them away. There were a few exceptions, or exceptional rabbis, who were famous for seeking out their own students. If a student wanted to study with a rabbi, he would ask, "May I follow you, rabbi?" The rabbi considered the student and then said, "Yes, you may follow me," or "No." This indicated the rabbi felt that the students had the ability to commit to becoming like him. Now, in light of that, consider the disciples. They were students. They were with him. They wanted to follow him, to live by his teaching, to imitate his actions. And in everything else was secondary to the learning of the rabbi. Why did they leave their families? Because everything else was secondary to learning from this rabbi. Why did they leave their jobs? Because everything else was secondary to following this. This was a big, big deal when a rabbi came. Interestingly enough, in Hebrew history, you had to be 30 years old or older to be a rabbi. And Jesus now begins his ministry at 30, and he begins to call men to his side. I also want us to notice something that might be missed, but I was shocked by it, but I did some studies and I believe it to be true. Notice who he went to first. Yeah, he went to a bunch of smelly fishermen. No. He went to friends and family. What? Many authors believe, and text confirms, that Jesus' mother and James and John's mother were sisters. The strongest text in this is John 19:25, when Jesus is on the cross, and Jesus and his mother, and his mother's sister was there with John. Other texts in Luke and Mark or Matthew confirm that. But isn't it interesting, and we need to catch this, that if Jesus went to his family and his friends first, it's a good place for us to start. And there are ones that we might be scared to be this follower of Jesus who is called to make people fishers of men, but we've got people in our family that need to hear the gospel, and we're running from them when he says, "Go to them. Follow my example." Andrew goes to his friend Philip, following Jesus' example. Jesus went to the simple next. Seven of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. Matthew was one of the only men of means. Matthew's brother, Jesus called to himself a zealot and one who helped the Roman government. He brought governments together. It's a remarkable affirmation of the confidence that the master had in these men and the authority by which he spoke. It was a high honor to be followers and live lives that should be followers as well. We too have been called to the attention of watching the world, that the world is watching us as we walk and talk and think and act like Jesus. He is our teacher. He is our rabbi. He is our Savior and our Lord. And if we confess that, we need to be just like the disciples in that we are walking and talking and following his ways. We are literally disciples of disciples. He was a man of epic authority. All right, we're going to stop there in the narrative, but we're not going to stop in our message. I've got a few points that I want to hit home with you and hopefully they will. What does this epic authority mean for me? What does this epic authority that Jesus have had over all things mean to me? Number one, Jesus endured the agony of trials so that we have a rock to go to in our times of trial. Jesus endured the agony of trials so that we had a rock to go to in our trials. I think if I ask how many have had trials this week, each one of us should raise our hands. All right, so I'm not going to do that. But think about that. Testing, trials. Think about that great text. What was our memory verse today? No, I'm going to say it in the NIV. That's how I learned it. But no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Jesus went through this. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And you can get through this, right? Because Jesus got through this and Jesus lives in you, you can get through this. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you may stand up under it. So that you may be able to endure it. The question is, are you asking him for help? Are you like, I'm a good soldier. I'm going to endure this. I got this. No, you don't. You're made to ask him for help. He provides a way out so that you can endure it. Don't fall on your own sword. You're not called to do that. Are you fleeing the trial for the safety of Jesus? Are you setting your heart on him? I love what the book of Hebrews says. Hebrews 4 says this, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Let me read that verse again. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He was tempted like we were tempted, yet without sin. So therefore, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Set your heart on him. The second thing I see in this text about Jesus' epic authority, that Jesus' authority speaks through his word in his church still today. Jesus' authority speaks through his word in his church. This is his church, right? Amen? Now here's the question. You believe that, right? Look up here for a second. You can write this down in a second. Are you listening then? Jesus speaks through his word in his church. Are you listening? Jesus is still speaking. The problem is too many people are not listening to his voice. Too many other noises have cried at our ears to hear what he is proclaiming, heralding. Set your ears to obey him. And then lastly, Jesus is still looking for fishermen. Are you ready to follow? The fact of the matter is Jesus is always eliciting a response. You can follow him and be a fisher of men, or you cannot. That's the response today. It's an interesting note that every time these fishermen went back to fishing, they were horrible at what they were doing. They couldn't catch anything. And twice Jesus had to tell them, no, throw it on the other side. And they're like, we're the fishermen. We know what we're doing. But then when they do that, they're like, oh. One time in John chapter, I think it's 21, he records that they caught not just small fish, 140 large fish. And then when Peter gets to the shore, he already sees that Jesus had caught more fish and had them frying on a fire. It's interesting to know that when we are called to be fishers of men and we go back to the thing we think is normal, that's usually when we get ourselves in trouble. When we see ourselves in significance and what we're doing is like, this is what's going to really do it for me, instead of what God has called us to do, We find no joy. We find no happiness. We find ourselves in sin. Now, Jesus is still looking for fishermen. Some of you have answered the call, but you're not fishing. You've lost interest. I see that with kids a lot. And they come out and fish at the pond. And like the first couple casts, and they got the worm on there, and they're just like, this is great, this is awesome. And nothing happens. And they throw out the next one. Yeah, this is cool. Pastor Nate, look at this, I threw it really far. And the next thing you know, it's like a butterfly goes by, and they forget all about it. And then they're chasing a butterfly. And they're like, maybe I'll fish better if I'm on the boat. And they start adding things to that. And then sooner than later, they just drop fishing altogether. I'm going to roll down the hill. You're not going to catch any fish that way. I know, but it's so fun. And some of us have gotten tired of fishing. But it's what we've been called to do. And other things have captured our eyes. And other things have captured our way. And we're not doing what he's called us to do, to be fishers of men. He's still calling people to be fishers of men. Are you listening? Are you ready to follow? Some of you have answered the call, but you're not fishing. You've mellowed. It's interesting to note that the word mellow means the stage just before rot. Would you just mellow out? No. And some of us have mellowed. Other things cloud our heads and deafen our ears. And the command is clear then for us. See, for some of you, you need to be ones who hear the message today, repent of your sins, and become fishers of men. And some of you who are fishers of men, who have let other things cloud your way, need to do what Revelation 2 says, repent and do the works you did at first. Set your heart on pleasing the Master, the one with all the authority. Set your heart on Him. I was listening to a podcast this week, and it says, when you fail, repent and return to God, letting Him wash away those things that you regret. Listen to what Peter said. Therefore, repent and turn back, that your sins may be wiped out, so that a time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, so that He may send the Messiah appointed for you. Our goal today is to begin to unravel the epic authority that Jesus had over all of creation. I hope that you believe it. I hope that you find Him trustworthy, that He is sufficient for you, and that you will return to your Savior and Master and servant of God, who has all authority to handle what might come your way today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending us Jesus Christ. I was never in doubt that You would have any other plan. Revelation tells us that before the foundations of the world, You had this plan in place. That there was a lamb that was slain. There were books with names written in it. This was Your plan before the creation of the world. And Jesus would be the worthy lamb. The book of Mark proclaims Jesus as the one who came and had epic authority over all things. And today we looked at the epic authority He has over in our trials. For He endured the same kind of trials and testing yet without sin. And that we just need to draw near to Him. We need to set our hearts on Him. And God, I pray that this week as our church members go through whatever they're going through, they would be willing to do that. Set their hearts on Jesus Christ. And in the midst of the trials, that they would come to the throne of grace and ask for help. That when they're alone, their character would be one that would be honoring to You. Their communication would be with the one who hears it. The creativity would be found in calling out for help to the one who saves. Lord, we learn that you still call us to be fishers of men, and many of us need to repent of the fact that we're not doing that anymore. We're not calling people to a place of repentance and forgiveness. We're sitting idly by and doing nothing. We're failing to proclaim our fourth pillar, the good news of the gospel. Give us boldness this week, not obnoxiousness, but boldness to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your word proclaimed is all that we need. Use your spirit in us mightily this week. And Lord, like you told the church at Ephesus, we need to be mindful of the works that we did at the beginning and repent. Turn from what we had been finding our sufficiency in and repent and return to you. So for all that you're doing and all that you will do, we give you thanks. And as we sing this song, Lord, may it be a true testament of our heart that we will set it on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who has all authority and all power and all glory. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.